Now, there's nothing more valuable than the New Testament church. There's nothing more wonderful to be a part of. God has used the church down through the centuries to preserve His Word, to preserve His truth, but we can only appreciate what we understand. And so it's important as we study this very important doctrine, we'd call it ecclesiology after the word ecclesia, that we listen carefully, we apply our hearts unto wisdom, and that we understand the mystery of the church that Jesus Christ established.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter. That ought to ring a bell. It's a familiar chapter to us as part of a New Testament church, and that's the series we're going to embark upon now as something about the church. I'm going to be talking about the church Jesus established over the next few weeks, and it's something I can't cover all at once. And so you really need to be here in its entirety, hear the whole thing as it's kind of line upon line, precept upon precept. It's all going to tie together, but we're going to hopefully lay a foundation today in some things that we discuss. Beginning here in Matthew 16, we're going to look at about a half a dozen verses, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We're going to be talking about this as a springboard as we deal with the subject of the church Jesus established. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us as we embark upon this series to realize and embrace the importance of the local church. Father, I just pray that the Scriptures would speak to our hearts. How I pray that as a result, it would help us not to have a weak or an undivided loyalty, but Father, that we'd realize there's something that's very precious to you and it needs to be precious to us. We need to make ourselves accountable to it that we might finish strong. And so we pray that you'd help us now to listen to this very important series very carefully, and may it do something to shore up and possibly even rekindle a love for the church that we once had. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I say the word mystery, I think everybody knows what a mystery is. Well, the Bible speaks of the church as being a mystery, and that means somewhat hidden from some people. The word mysterion in the Bible actually means secretive. So it's something that God has somewhat buried. It's below the surface. It's a golden nugget that you have to mine a little bit in order to get and dig out. But when you get a grip of the value of the local church, honestly, it will change your Christianity. It'll change your life. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about something that is a mystery to many. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This is a great mystery, Paul writes. He said, but what I'm talking about here is the mystery of the church. And there are some precious Christian people. They're saved. They've been immersed scripturally. They love the Lord. They do their devotions. But they've never really caught on to the preciousness and the importance of the local church. I got an email from a dear lady here in the church, and she was studying the series I did years ago on the book of the Revelation. Well, the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation address the seven churches of Asia Minor. I don't even remember what I said, but apparently over the course of those messages, I drove home the importance of the local church, and she emailed me, and I'm telling you, she's a new convert, and it's almost like from the mouth of babes cometh the truth, but she said it so well. She said, I never saw it before, but she said, I see it now, how important the church is, she said, and it's changed my life. And it really will change the life of a Christian when they wrap their heart and their mind and their life around how valuable the local church is to the Lord. Now, if you take all world religions and you begin to whittle them down, and you say, well, let's exclude Buddhism, and let's exclude Hinduism, and Confucianism, and Islam, and all the other isms that are out there, and just narrow it down to what's called Christianity, what comes under the umbrella of Christianity, I don't know what the percentage would be exactly, but I would guess somewhere around 20% of the world's population embraces Christianity as their religion. Now, does that mean that they're all believers? Well, we know better than that. So if you were to whittle it down some more to Bible believers, it'd be a smaller percentage. If you were to whittle it down to those who claim to be born again, it would be a smaller percentage. If you whittle it down to those who are truly born again, you're really getting a small percentage, because there are a lot of people, as we know, that think they're saved. But the light that is in them is darkness. And how great is that darkness, Jesus said. So it gets more narrow and more narrow. Then you come down to those who are members of New Testament church. It's really a fraction. But within a church like this, those who really understand the mystery of the local church, it gets so small. And that's why it's so important that you understand that, which I'm going to be talking about here, and you listen very carefully in the weeks to come. Jesus Christ is in the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi. We find that in verse 13. He poses a question to his disciples at the end of the verse, and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, people are talking out there. What are they saying? Now, it's not that he didn't know. He was omniscient. But he just wanted them to say it. He wanted them to talk about it. Well, they said, some of the people are saying you're John the Baptist. And some are saying that you're Elijah. And some are saying that you're Jeremiah returned. Of course, those men had died many years earlier. Then he asked them what he was really getting at in verse 15. He said, but whom say ye that I am? Well, Peter makes quite a pronouncement here. He said, thou art the Christ. That means the long-awaited Messiah. The one that was prophesied way back in Genesis 3:15. And we've been waiting for all this time. We think you're him. And he was right. Ding, 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 ding. You know, that's the correct answer there. Well, at that point, maybe Peter was feeling pretty good. You know, I'm pretty smart, you know, and kind of getting a little puffed up. And so Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, Peter, don't chalk this up to your own intelligence. You would have never figured that out on your own. God showed you that. And he kind of helped Peter, who had some pride issues all the time, to stay humble with this revelation that you didn't figure it out. God revealed it to you. And then he goes on and he makes quite a proclamation in verse 18. And that's the verse we're going to really be narrowing in on as we talk about the church Jesus established. First of all, we see the patron of that church, the founder of that church. And who is that? You say, well, John the Baptist? Well, no. And we don't believe that. People say, well, you guys are Baptists. You trace your roots back to John the Baptist. Well, really, the name Baptist or title Baptist, it's a biblical one. It's a personal pronoun and a title that God gave John, who initiated Christian baptism. But it was also a name that our enemies put on us, and we've just worn it down through the years proudly because it is biblical. It's also historical. But we don't think John the Baptist was the founder or the patron of the church. Now, Jesus Christ took disciples that John had won and brought along, baptized and so on, and from them he started his church. And we find out that they had a lot of things going in the right direction already, because John was the forerunner of Christ. And he was the one to pave the way for Christ to come onto the scene. But we don't believe that John is the founder of the church.
You say, well, what about Peter? There are those who think that Peter was the foundation of the church. Well, more about that later, but Peter was not the patron of the church. You say, well, what about Constantine? No, it wasn't Constantine. You say, what about Gregory the Great? It wasn't Gregory the Great. What about Luther? It wasn't Luther. None of these are the founder of the church. We find out exactly who the founder of the church is in verse 18. Notice as Christ is talking, he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, it gets real plain, I will build my church. So we find out that Christ is the founder of the church. He said, I will found my church. Now, there's nothing more valuable than the New Testament church. There's nothing more wonderful to be a part of. You know, I'm Icelandic. Did you know there's an Icelandic club in town? And I could be part of the Icelander Club. I qualify. And you could be part of the Sons of Norway if you qualify for that. There's clubs like that. There's the JCs. There's the Optimist Club. There's the Odd Fellows. There's the Eagles and the Moose. And I always say the Bats and the Buzzards and all these other clubs. But there are a lot of clubs that you could join. And there's something about the fraternity of a club. You say, boy, to be a part of something, that's a wonderful thing. Well, imagine being a part, if you'll excuse the term, of the club that Jesus Christ started. He said, I will build my church. We have something very precious here. And Christ only founded one institution like this, one club, if you will, and it is the local church. So who's the patron of the church? Who's the founder of the church? It's Jesus Christ. And we find in Colossians 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence or be number one. He's the founder of the church. He's the head of the body. That word body in that context, the Greek word soma, it's talking about the church when it's used in that context. And it tells us here that Christ is the head of that body. And then it says, the church. You say, what body? The church. So our founder is Jesus Christ, and I am thrilled today to be part of the greatest association, the greatest fellowship, the greatest organization, the greatest whatever you want to call it in the world, a local New Testament church. Who started it? Jesus did. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the local church, the founder of the church, the patron of the church. If you go, I think it's on 3rd Avenue North or someplace over there in that part of town, you'll find this paint and glass place. It's real big, and it's been around forever. And I was in it here a few weeks ago. I walked in there, and as you come in the entry, there's this real old-looking picture. I don't know if it's from the 30s or 40s, but this business has been around for a while. And the picture is of a man who is their founder. It's got a little blip on him there, our founder, so on and so forth. Well, we have a founder here. We have a patron, if you will. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the founder, but he is also the foundation of the church. Now, there is a religious institution that was founded in Rome many years ago, long time ago, but not long enough. And the Church of Rome claims that their founder is Peter. And they say that Jesus gave Peter the keys of the church and to put him in charge, basically. And they use the very same passage that we're talking about right here. Well, I'm glad that Peter was not the founder of the church. I don't know if you read on, but a few verses later, Christ is rebuking Peter. He's referring to him as Satan. Notice as you read on in verse 22, then Peter took him, Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here we have Peter, and I'm sorry, but he'd be a pitiful founder of the church. Jesus is referring to him as Satan here. Peter's the guy who more than once you find him in the Gospels arguing who's going to be the greatest when Jesus passes off the scene. Peter's the guy who said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And a matter of hours later, he's saying, I never knew this man. Peter was off and on and up and down, hot and cold. And he was a kind of a brash and impetuous individual. He was also insecure. He's the one who was intimidated when some disciples came from James to Antioch. And up to that point, Peter was eating with the Gentiles just fine. Everything is all right. But here in his insecurity, he discriminates from those non-Jews and he pulls away. And Paul, of all people, somebody saved way after Peter, has to rebuke Peter. And so Peter really wasn't stable. He was kind of hot and cold. And so he was not the founder of the church. And Jesus is he's not about to leave something so important in the hands of a guy like Peter, any mere mortal for that matter. Actually, if I may give you a little Greek lesson here from this passage. I know a little Greek. I know a little Hebrew. The Greek owns a delicatessen. The Hebrew owns a tailor shop. It's an old joke, obviously. But let me share with you a little Greek that I know, and it's found here in verse number 18. Notice the Bible is a specific language, and I'm thankful that God chose to preserve it in things like Hebrew and Greek. Because the Greek language, you know, we can have one word and it's pretty generic and pretty broad. The Bible will have several different words for the same word. You know, love would be an example. To us, we use the word love. The word love in the Bible actually has several different words for it. Agape being a very strong sacrificial love. Phileo being less strong, maybe more of a brotherly fondness for somebody. Eros being it's more of an erotic type of a sensual love, and there are a couple other definitions as well. And when it comes to the Bible, God chose to preserve our New Testament in Greek, and there's a reason that we can look up some things and kind of get something that you might miss otherwise if you didn't dig a little bit. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. It's our honor to search it out. So as we look at verse number 18, and we have a little Greek Bible study here, there's actually a play on words, all right? I could point it out to you here. Jesus says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter." Now he uses a Greek word there. It's the Greek word P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. And the word Petros is a word that means a part of a rock. It's like a chip off a rock. We might say it's a stone or even a pebble. An easy way to remember it would be Peter the pebble, okay? He says, "Thou art Petros." He turns it around, he says, "and upon this rock." He uses another word, but it's very similar, Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Petra means huge boulder. So Jesus Christ is using a play on words. He says, "Peter, you're a pebble." But he says, "upon this rock," referring to himself, I think pointing to himself, he said, "I will build my church." Leaves no doubt there whatsoever what he's talking about. He is the rock. He is the foundation. He is the founder. He is the one that the church is going to be built upon. And Peter wrote an epistle years later, and he left no question whatsoever who the rock is that the church was founded upon. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, he refers to Jesus as a living stone. He refers to him as a chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No doubt in Peter's mind who the rock was. It wasn't him. He was unstable. He was a chip off the boulder, if you will. But here's Jesus Christ. He's the rock. And furthermore, Paul drove that home in Ephesians 2:19, where he spoke of the fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, that's the local church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, and the church was founded upon him. So number one, he is the patron. But secondly, back here in our text, we see what I call the promise. The promise in verse 18 is this. He said, "I will build my church." Now, what is a biblical church? There are a lot of churches out there, a lot of other organizations as well. But a biblical church, first of all, has to be something that denotes locality. It's got to be a group of people. It's got to be in a specific place. More about that in just a moment. Secondly, it's got to be, if it's going to be biblical, autonomous. That simply means self-governing. It governs from within. We have a congregational form of a church here where it's the church body that congregates here and also runs this organization or this self and this place. And so anyway, it's a self-governing group of people. And the church at Philippi did not have any control over the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Antioch didn't have any control over the church at Jerusalem, or vice versa. They were self-governing. They were autonomous. Thirdly, a local church ought to be self-propagating. And I'm not trying to use big words, but that simply means reproducing or self-growing. It ought to be expanding from within. And that happens when people get saved. There's growth. Fourthly, it ought to be self-financing. And so we don't get any financing from without. It all comes from within. Now, the word church in the Bible and in verse 18 here is the Greek word ekklesia. And what is an ekklesia? It is simply this. It is an assembly of people. Now, if you'll put a marker here in Matthew 16, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19, and we'll be back here in just a moment. But I want to show you something about the word ekklesia or assembly. The word ekklesia or assembly means an assembly of any type. It could be the Moose Club. It could be the Eagles Club. It could be the Odd Fellows. It's an assembly. It doesn't really dictate what kind of an assembly, except for the fact that Jesus said, I will build my ekklesia, my assembly. But the word ekklesia is found in other places in the Bible, and it's not talking about a church at all. Here in Acts chapter 19, we're in the city of Ephesus, and there's a riot taking place, basically. And watch what word the Bible uses here to describe that mob of people, in fact, three times. In Acts chapter 19, look at verse number 32. It says, some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew wherefore they were come together. What are we doing here? Why are we assembled? But notice it uses the word ekklesia. That is the exact same Greek word we just looked at a moment ago in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, I will build my ekklesia. And you say, well, why is it assembly here? Because it means the exact same thing, except it's not talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as you read on in verse number 39, here's somebody standing up and trying to calm the riot. He says, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it should be determined in a lawful assembly. Now he's talking about a trial by jury, another type of an assembly. Look in verse number 41. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ekklesia. So it's the exact same word as in Matthew 16, 18, assembly. It's so important that you see this. That's why I had us turn there, so that you would understand that a church can only be an assembly of people, and it cannot be anything else. The word ekklesia, the Greek word for church or assembly, can be divided into two parts. Ek, E-C or E-K, if you will, is simply a Greek prefix that means out of. And klesia means called. Now, in many languages, they're backwards, and so basically it means called out of. Ekklesia means to call people from different locations. That's what took place here earlier today. And we came here to one common place, from different places to one place. It's a calling out of people to assemble in one place. That's all ekklesia has ever meant. It's always people, by the way. An ekklesia has to be an assembly of people. It cannot be plants. It cannot be animals. We talk about herds of cows and flocks of sheep or a covey of quail or whatever, but we speak of an assembly of people. And so that's why an ekklesia or a church can only be local in one area, together come, and it's got to be visible as well. And there's no such thing as a universal church, an invisible church, made up of all believers worldwide. It does not fit the description of a church. If nobody was assembled here today, we'd have an empty building. And that would not constitute a church. You say, well, this is a church. No, the building is not the church. The assembling together the people here is the church. There's no such thing as a universal, invisible church. And yet, 95% of Christendom believes in a universal, invisible church made up of all believers. Well, let's establish three definitions here real quickly. All believers around the world, that's the family of God. It's not the church of God. And the kingdom of God, that's God's invisible kingdom, if you want to put it that way, that basically is made up here on earth of those trying to further the kingdom of the Lord and actually in heaven as well. Now, the church of God, however, is an assembly, an ecclesia, a called out group of people. And you say, why is that so important, Pastor? Because if you believe in a universal invisible church, then there's no local church to be loyal to. I mean, why bother? If you make up the church, why bother attending church someplace? You can just go out in the deer stand in the fall or the lake in the summer and have church by yourself out there. And, oh, you're tithed? Well, if the church is universal and invisible and you're that part of that church, you just keep your tithe. You are the church. See what I'm saying here? There's no accountability. That's not the will of God at all, never has been. So God instituted a local fellowship of people like us who get together, and we find out that Christ gives a promise in our text. He says, I will build my church, my assembly, my called out assembly. And the meaning of a word is very important. It's not anything but a local assembly of people. It's kind of like the word baptize. You know, religiosity today has taken the word baptize and made it mean sprinkling water on a baby or pouring water on a baby or pouring water on an unconverted person, when really that's not the biblical definition at all. The world has taken the word born again and made it mean a lot of different things. It can mean an illicit relationship. It can mean, I got a new lease on life. I got a new job. I just feel like I've been born again. No, let's let the meaning stay as God gave them here, okay? So when it comes to a church, the meaning is very important because the promise was given to the church. So we see the patron, we see the promise. Thirdly, we see the perversion. Now, whatever God does right, you can count on the devil messing up. The devil is a distorter, and he specializes in distortion. He confuses people. That's why he's taken baptism and totally messed it up. He's taken the Lord's Supper service. He's totally messed that up. And he's taken the church, and you'd expect it, and he's totally perverted that. So there are a lot of imposter type of churches out there and a lot of definitions for churches that aren't right. And there are a lot of things that are calling itself Christian that is not, and biblical and is not, and a church and is not. In fact, Jesus Christ gave a warning in John 16:2 to his followers. He said, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." He said, mark it down, read my lips. He said, the time is coming when they're going to kill you in the name of God and think that they're doing a service for God. And he said, he uses the word they as in they're not part of us. He said, this will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. In other words, they're lost. So Christ foretold that there was going to be some apostasy. So put yourself in the first century. There's this band of believers together. They have the pure tenets and doctrines of the faith. But it was not long afterwards till the devil came along and started muddying the waters and started causing apostasy. And by the end of the first century, there were all kinds of false doctrines that were sifting in. By the end of the second and third, it was really getting bad. And by the fourth century, there was something even called Mariolatry that was getting going, which means the worship of Mary. Now, the worship of a so-called queen of heaven goes way back in time to Babylon, to Babel. You find it mentioned in Jeremiah, I think, 7 and 44, the queen of heaven. And it was just kind of resurrected and Christianized. And Mariolatry got its start, of all places, in the city of Ephesus. No wonder Jesus warned that church in the last book of the Bible and said, watch it. You're heading toward the wall here, and they splatted against the wall. And it was there that Mariolatry started up, and it was there that the Church of Rome really got its apostate starting and spread to what was the kingdom at that time, Rome. And we find out that this perversion swept, and today and for years, the Church of Rome claims it's the, quote, one true church. You may have heard that. Well, we're the one true church, that kind of thing. And yet they claim to this day to have the authority to continue making doctrine, which has led to a lot of false tradition that goes contrary to the Bible. The warning that we cannot make any more doctrine comes at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22. It is a stern warning. And God says, you add unto this book, I'll add unto you the plagues written in this book. You take out of this book, I'll take away your name out of that book of life. And so we find out God said, as the Bible is closing in Revelation 22:21, there's not going to be a free-for-all anymore. Nobody can go around just making up their own doctrine now. I think that was wise on his part. He put a safeguard on that mess starting, And basically, the doctrine of saying, well, we can speak ex cathedra and keep making up our doctrine is a very, very unscriptural one. But you have the Church of Rome today claiming to be the one true church, and yet I believe it's described in Revelation 17 in the last days in a very bad light. John the Apostle is so shocked, he can't believe it, what has become of the pure faith of the Bible by the time the Antichrist is on the scene, and that's what we're heading toward. But really, the apostate church spun out of the real one, and they would tell you it's the other way around, but that's not true. Well, then, about 1,000 years later, you have the Protestant Reformation getting underway with Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others along those lines. And, of course, Luther had a problem. When he left the Catholic Church, he was leaving what was called at that time the one true visible church. So he came up with this doctrine called the universal invisible church, meaning all believers make up the church. It's not in any one place. It's just the realm of the kingdom of everything. And today, 95% of all Christianity believes in the universal invisible church. In other words, the church being made up of all believers and being everywhere. But the very word church, which we've looked at, which appears 115 times in the Bible, always denotes locality. Whether obviously or generically, it's talking about local churches. Well, then you've got another perversion of what the church is in the, quote, Church of the Latter-day Saints, who claim that the true church went out of existence and Joseph Smith resurrected it again in the early 1800s in Mormonism. And the truth is, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the real church. So you know that's a false one, because to say it went out of existence would be to say that Jesus lied. And it didn't always prevail against the gates of hell. Satan got the best of it, and Joseph Smith had to resurrect it. So you find here these perversions of the true church. You say, now, Pastor, is all that really so important?
I think so. I think we get some hints in the Bible of how precious the church is to the Savior, that it is important. We find in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ also loved the church, notice this, and gave himself for it. Now, he died for the sins of the world, but he also gave himself for the church. So methinks it's pretty important. We also find in Acts 20:28 where Paul told some preachers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We see there the deity of Christ. We see there the preciousness of the blood, and we see the preciousness of the church of God. So yes, it's that important. It's worth teaching about. So we see the patron, we see the promise, we see the perversions, but thirdly, we see the perpetuity of this. Now, the word perpetuity simply means it's going to be ongoing, without end. It'll always be. And we find out back in our text of Matthew 16:18, Christ says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the it being there, the church. Now, where is this church today? If it's still around, if the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, it should be identifiable, right? So where is it? You know, you can go and drive down 25th Street here, and you can see Baptist churches, you can see a Lutheran church, you can see a Catholic church if you go far enough south. You can see an Assemblies of God, you can see an Episcopalian church, and I think a Methodist or Presbyterian church down there. And I mean, you only have to drive down that street there, and you see all these churches, and of course there's the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these churches around town, the Church of Christ even, the Church of God. And you say, Pastor, where is the church today? Did God start all these different denominations? Well, let's stop and back up. Did Jesus start all these churches? He said, I'll start my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So where is it? And are they all part of, you know, being right? Well, Christ told us even back in his time, don't believe it. Everything that calls itself Christian, don't believe it. We find in Matthew 15:13, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And then he said, referring to some clergymen, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. I mean, even in the first century, he tells us that everything that claims to be of God is not of God. And he told his apostles, leave him alone. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the devil's been very busy planting a lot of false apostate churches, basically. And he said, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. The devil's been busy with all these counterfeits. Now you say, Pastor, you better qualify that. How do you know if something is a counterfeit? Well, Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, if it's darkness, there's no light in it, and it is a counterfeit. You say, well, it's harmless enough. Well, I wouldn't call anything harmless that is misleading people and sending souls to hell. It's not innocent at that point. You know, liberal thinking says there's a lot of different ways of getting to God. There's this way, there's that way, there's this church, there's that baptism, there's whatever it might be. We read in Ephesians 4:4, for there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, God's not this all-exclusive, inclusive, whatever you want to call it, kind of a God who said it doesn't matter, anything goes. No, we find out here that God is pretty narrow. And we find out here there are a lot of perversions. Now, Jesus Christ promised perpetuity to one group and said, I'll found this group. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against this group. Now, where is it? Let me give you some quotes, just three here. This one is by Jep and Dermont, who are Dutch Reformed historians and outstanding ones. They said this, we have now seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists, were the original Waldenses, and who have long in history received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages. Now, that's quite a quote, isn't it? And these are not Baptist historians. They're outstanding historians, but they would have no reason to say that. That the Baptists were the original Waldenses, have a long history, received the honor of that origin, and may be considered as the only Christian community who has stood since the days of the apostles, pure in doctrine and so on, throughout all ages. And then we find this quote by Alexander Campbell, who founded the Church of Christ and did not like Baptists. Know what he said? He said, from the apostolic age until the present time, the sentiments of Baptists have had a continued chain of advocates, and public monuments of their existence in every century can be produced. And it can be. Just a little history study, and you'll find the Baptists in every single century back to the time of Jesus Christ. And then we find this quote by John Clark Ridpath, who is a Methodist scholar, by the way, did not like the Baptists at all, and you'll pick that up from this quote. He said, I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., though without doubt there were Baptists then, as all Christians were then Baptists. This was long before there was a Catholic church, a Lutheran church, a Presbyterian church, Congregational church, a Methodist church. You'll find that back then all Christians were Baptists, according to a man who did not like the Baptists and said, I don't want to admit it. I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., though without doubt, there were Baptists then, as all Christians were then Baptists. We're talking perpetuity here. Jesus said in our text, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil would never be able to wipe it out. Not that he didn't try. He absolutely hates the Scripture New Testament church. And for years, God-fearing people like us, they weren't meeting in a place above ground like this with lights on and Bibles open. They were down in caves with lanterns, assembling for fear of their lives, getting baptized in the middle of the night to try and evade any persecution there. It was a different world. But by the way, that persecution only led to growth. Persecution has always done that. If they had thrown the New Testament church Baptist to the lions in the Colosseum in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century, I mean, as one died, several would spring up saying, I want a cause worth dying for. I want what they have. And the blood of the martyrs was truly the seed of the church. It was actually a powerful thing. And as the devil tried to wipe out the church that way, it never worked. So what has he done since, and what is he doing today? Well, today it's apathy, it's indifference, it's materialism. It's worldliness. And churches today, honestly, they're in sorry shape. And yet we have a promise from Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's, by the way, an offensive term. We're not on the defense cowering against the devil. Please, Mr. Devil, don't hurt me. No, we are on the offense. We are battering the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are on the offense. He is on the defense. And Jesus Christ promised us perpetuity. He's the founder. He's the foundation. By the way, he's the fortifier. He's kept this thing going all these years. You mean after 2,000 years, this church is still around? It's got to be. Or Jesus Christ would have lied here. According to what he says here, it would always be around. That's a promise from God. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie, and when he makes a promise, he'll keep it. So according to Jesus Christ, the church would always be around. In fact, as he's giving the great commission to his church in Matthew 28, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Watch this. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's a promise. And unless Jesus Christ lied, that church is still around today because he promised to be with it until the end of the world. It didn't go out of existence and have to be restored like Joseph Smith and others have said. It was always somewhere, someplace, carrying on the promise that Christ had given it. And it's still around today because Christ said so. So we see its perpetuity, and finally we see a presumption. Now what can we assume from all this? If Jesus Christ started a church, said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and it'd always be around, we can assume that it's a very important institution. On March 5th, 1981, I got saved, and I went looking for the church that Jesus built. Because I saw this promise, I already knew about it, and I said, Jesus didn't lie. So there's got to be a church that can trace its roots back to the time of Christ, has the right history, right doctrine, right truth. You say, well, is it that big a deal? It's not going to matter as far as getting to heaven. No, you can get to heaven without being a New Testament church. But it must be important to God because we saw a moment ago, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Secondly, we see that it's the institution that the Lord gets glory out of. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. There we see it again. Church is still around. We've already seen that the Great Commission was given to the church. Also, the local church is where we are to serve in, and we're to serve through. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. More about that at another time. But notice how it builds here. God gave preachers and teachers to teach and to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry within the local church, the body of Christ. And so it's so important that we understand what the local church is all about. Also, it's important that we understand it because of so much misinformation that is out there. There's so much that is not the truth. And that's why Jude 1:3 says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that makes the church, we would presume, pretty important. Because we also find out that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth and wisdom, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. More about that at another time. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the church is important. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has used the church down through the centuries to preserve his word, to preserve his truth. Gallons of blood have been shed down through those centuries, and you can read about it in martyrs' mirrors and other places like that. But we can only appreciate what we understand. And so it's important as we study this very important doctrine, we'd call it ecclesiology after the word ecclesia, that we listen carefully, we apply our hearts unto wisdom, and that we understand the mystery of the church that Jesus Christ established.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.